7, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and the 27th verse. We want to consider this morning from this passage in the Scriptures, always worthy of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His inspired Word. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we have been reminded of your glory this morning. Your glory in the fact that you have created all things. You are worthy of praise. We who are unworthy offer ourselves. May we always be worthy of Christ. Father, may these scriptures before us come alive, strengthen us, encourage us in our faith, deepen our relationship and our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, make these things true of each of us, we pray. May your word have complete ascendancy over each of us this morning. May our consciences be bound by Holy Scripture. And so, gracious Father, exalt our Lord Jesus among us. And may the Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and bring them home to each of us for the glory of God and for the good of our souls. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If we want to serve our Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul did here in these verses in chapter 1 that are before us, then we must recognize, as he himself did back in verse 20, that it is either in life or in death that we will exalt and magnify our Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the issue of whether we will bring honor to Christ, then we recognize that the issue before us is simply an issue of conduct. What is our conduct like now that we are Christians? The Apostle Paul expects the Philippians who have come to know Christ through his preaching, who have established themselves in a church and are meeting together while he, many thousands of miles away as it were, is in the darkness of prison and there alone. As he seeks in that prison cell, Paul himself, to minister the word, Paul desires that these Philippian Christians be worthy always of Christ. There is no higher calling for any Christian than to be like Christ, to have our conduct changed, to have our minds and our hearts so riveted by the love of Christ, the love of God, and the power of the gospel that we are overcome simply by it, and therefore in the fruit of life, in the manner of conversation, in the demonstration of how we live day by day, the sweetness of Jesus comes through in our daily experience. Only let your manner of life, Paul says, be worthy of the gospel. I cannot think of a more highly or a more higher calling than to lay my life down and for it to be considered always worthy of Christ. Surely this kind of mindset, this kind of attitude will have an impact upon sin within our own lives. Surely this kind of mindset will propel each of us to be faithful, to deepen our walk with Christ, to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul wants for the Philippian Christians. Let your conduct, let your manner of life be always worthy of Jesus Christ. What a significant calling that is. What a price there is to be paid. And so we come, as we look at this, we recognize that any change in life, any change in our behavior, does not come about because of our strength, because of our resilience, because of our commitment or our discipline. Any change of life ultimately comes about because of the indwelling Spirit of God through the sanctifying process of God Himself. And if you, dear child of God, want change in your Christian experience, then look to Christ alone. And embrace Christ and take from the Word of God the sweetness of Jesus Himself, so that always, whether, as Paul says, in life or in death, I may be worthy of my Savior. This is what Paul wants to say simply to the Philippian Christians. I want you to notice in verse 27, for instance, that twice the apostle speaks of the gospel. And more than that, in fact, in chapter 1 alone, he mentions the gospel 6 times. This only tells me that the gospel had such an impression, such a burden upon the Apostle Paul. His life was saturated by the gospel. His life was under the gospel. His life was, in many respects, a demonstration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will say to each of us, as he said to the Philippians 2,000 years ago, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, be worthy of Christ Himself. Now let's remind ourselves of what we have in this chapter. In verses 3 through 8, you remember Paul has given thanks for the Philippians because of what they are and who they are in Christ Jesus. The work of salvation ongoing in their lives. In verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul has spoken of his prayer for the Philippians. He's always praying for them. They're always in his mind, always on his heart. So he prays specifically for them. And then he moves from thanksgiving and praying to speak about his own position in the Roman prison. And he talks about the fact that he was in prison did not hinder the advance of the gospel. The fact that Paul was a prisoner did not restrict the gospel from being proclaimed. In fact, the whole of Caesar's guard had come to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and all the rest. So Paul was not inactive in prison. He was not bemoaning his circumstances. He saw the work of God in and through his circumstances in his preaching and many hearing the gospel. We also find in verses 12 through 18 that there were Christians in the Roman church who were preaching from impure or wrong motives. And Paul has a word to say about that, but his main concern is that Christ be proclaimed. And if Christ is proclaimed, then he says, I rejoice in that. Now last week, you remember, we looked at verses 19 all the way through verses 26. And we saw that Paul had a word to say about life in Christ and death in Christ. That for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 21. And the thing that he desired was to be with Christ more than anything. And yet he reminds the Philippians, if it be so, I am prepared to remain behind for the benefit of your lives. And of course, that we know to be true, because Paul would only die a few years later under Nero again. When we come to verses 27 and through verse 30, this begins a new direction for the Apostle Paul. In fact, this section forms from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, what we call the central section of the book of the Philippians. Paul now reaches his theme. Paul now reaches the central part of all that he wants to say to them, and you will notice how we know that there is a change simply by the use of the little word only, which begins in verse 27. And from these verses all the way through chapter 2:18, he is concerned with working out our salvation. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 12, he talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Thank God for verse 13, because if my salvation is all there is to say in verse 12 and I must work it out alone, oh, then what kind of salvation would I have? I'd be in a lot of trouble. Thank God for verse 13, for it is God who is working it out in me and through me. This is what he wants to say. Work out what God has done for you, what God has already worked in your own life. And it's because of the saving work, chapter 2:13, that God has begun, that should have an impact on your manner of life, on your conduct. These are powerful thoughts, aren't they? That the salvation that God has worked in each of us is supposed to have an impact on my practical daily conduct. Christians often wonder, how shall I live for Christ? What shall I do for Christ? Well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling under God, who is working in you for His own glory and for His own purposes. And Paul wants to demonstrate now in very practical terms to the Philippian congregation, this is how you can ensure that your manner of life is always worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, what Paul is going to speak about in these verses all the way through chapter 2:18 is the doctrine of sanctification. That's all Paul wants to talk about, the doctrine of sanctification. What do we mean by sanctification? Well, we must speak in terms of definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification, God has sanctified us. It's God's work. He has set us apart. He has called us to holiness. When we became Christians, He did something in us by the power of the Spirit, sanctifying us, changing us, giving us a disposition for godliness, giving us an aspiration for righteousness and holiness. God did the work definitively of sanctification when we were justified by faith. But when we speak about progressive sanctification, yes, definitive is God's work. Progressive sanctification, we find, is my responsibility to work out, as he says in chapter 2, that salvation which God has worked in you. But at the same time, we must recognize that progressive sanctification is in utter dependence and reliance upon God Himself. So progressive sanctification is my working and God's working in me by the Holy Spirit. This is what we have in verse 27. Only let your manner of life, your conduct, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's main idea is that you should be worthy always. Not some of the time, not part-time, as if you're on vacation or you can only do this some of the time. No, Paul's idea is always be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is then, how can we be worthy of Christ? How can the Philippians be worthy of Christ? I want you to notice that Paul actually sets forward three main principles. Principle number one, he talks about perseverance, verses 27 and 28. His second principle is the principle of suffering, verses 29 and 30. His third principle, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, is the principle of unity in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The essence of that unity is humility, chapter 2, 1 through 4. The example of the Lord Jesus, verses 5 through 11 in Philippians chapter 2. But Paul's still got to get there. Right now, the two big things right here, in order to let your manner of life be worthy, is to persevere in the faith and to suffer in the faith. Perseverance and suffering. Now notice verses 27 and 28, this idea of perseverance. He talks about whether I come to you or see you or am absent from you, I want you to do one thing or a number of things. If I come to you or if I don't come to you, don't stop doing what you're doing. Continue to do, and this is what I want you to do, is what he's going to say in verse 27. He talks about standing firm, striving together, not being frightened of any opponent. Persevere. That's his idea. Then in 29 and 30, he talks about suffering for his sake and engaged in a conflict. So the idea of suffering is prevalent. And then the idea of unity or humility, being of the same mind, 2:2, and being in humility, chapter 2 and verse 3. Now let me remind you of this little word only in verse 27. This indicates that the Apostle Paul has a concern. Something is bothering him. He has just finished gloriously speaking about glorying in Christ Jesus at the end of verse 26. Only, then notice how he starts, only, I've just got this one thing that I want to get into your minds and hearts. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, why would he say that? He says that because the Philippians were in danger of overlooking, perhaps, their Christian responsibility and their Christian duty to maintain spiritual unity in the church. Everybody in the church might have wanted to do their own thing because there were a lot of things going on. Paul says, I don't want you to doing all different kinds of things. I want you to do these things. Okay, so his main idea is spiritual unity in the church. You will accomplish that through giving allegiance or obedience to Christian responsibility and to duty. Not only that, but they were facing opponents. There's no question about that. Paul talks about opponents in these verses. And since they were facing opponents, they might be tempted to slacken their fight or to give up. Paul says, I don't want you to slacken the fight or to give up. In fact, Christian conduct is Christian warfare, isn't it? And Christian conduct and Christian warfare is not... well, namby-pamby is the word I was going to use. That's not the right word. Christian conduct is not like that. Christian conduct is fierce spiritual warfare. If anybody has the idea that being a Christian is just a wonderful thing just here on earth all the time, and it's just life is just beautiful, and I just can't wait to get to heaven, get my crown, play my harp, and everything's good. That is not Christianity. That's not your responsibility. That's not Christianity. No, Christianity is a calling to righteous living, to righteous life, resting in Christ Himself. And the manifestation of Christ in and through us, preparing us now for eternal glory. That's what we anticipate. That's what we desire. So Paul is referring to their conduct in verse 27. Let your manner of life, let your conduct, that's what the New American Standard says, your conduct, or conduct yourselves. The King James says, let your conversation be so and so. The phrase in the English Standard Version, manner of life, is this word that we get, politeuomai. Politeuomai. In fact, this is the word that simply means to live as a citizen. Now, citizenship is very important for Paul, but not earthly citizenship as opposed to heavenly citizenship. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 20, what does he say in chapter 3, verse 20? He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul thinks of citizenship, he's thinking of heavenly citizenship. Now the Philippians were Roman citizens. This is the thing we must understand about them. They were Roman citizens. Philippi was a miniature Rome. Every citizen of Philippi was a Roman citizen. That brought inestimable privileges to be called a Roman citizen. In fact, that was one of the things Paul reminded them of as when he was in Philippi, that they had beaten him and Silas, Roman citizens, uncondemned men, and that brought fear to the government of Philippi, because you couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. But Paul is going to say to them that what should be the way you look at Roman citizens, at Roman citizenship, and you put a value on it. He says, listen, heavenly citizenship is of much more value. It's much more important. In fact, when we look at this word politeuomai, from that word, of course, citizenship comes, as well as does the word, the Greek word for a city, a polis, P-O-L-I-S. Of course, politics is derived from these words. And so this is about a connection to a citizen's obligations respecting their life in their particular city. Paul is not so much concerned with the Philippians' life in Philippi as an earthly citizen as he is to be a representative of a heavenly country in an earthly city. Demonstrate your heavenly citizenship in your earthly country, your earthly city, your place here on earth. In other words, you can never cease, if you are a Christian, to be a heavenly citizen. You can never put off your citizenship of heaven. You are, if you are born again by the Spirit of God, a citizen of heaven. And if that's true, then here on earth we are citizens of another country, a heavenly one. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, we are citizens of God's kingdom. So I have a responsibility. If that's true, I'm not just an earthly citizen, and I ought to be a good earthly citizen, but I'm a heavenly citizen. Ah, what greater obligations that places upon a Christian, doesn't it? To ensure that my earthly citizenship is subsumed by my heavenly citizenship, and that my heavenly citizenship dictates to my earthly concerns and my earthly manner of life. Now, some people have thought that the Apostle Paul is focusing mainly on Roman citizenship. That is not what he is focusing on. He is thinking of heavenly citizenship. Now, it goes without saying, doesn't it, that if we are citizens of heaven, then we had better be good earthly citizens. That just goes without saying. And that's what Paul understands that the Philippians ought to understand. And notice, only let your manner of life, or as the New American Standard has it, conduct yourselves. It's an imperative. This is not an option. This is an obligation. This is a command. This is a command by Paul to the Philippians that your manner of life must be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So conduct yourselves in a spiritual manner is the idea that the apostle has. And so what he's talking about is that your citizenship should not be sloppy citizenship. Your citizenship should not be slothful citizenship. Your citizenship must be worthy citizenship. Your citizenship, your manner of life must be suitable for the country that you represent, or the city that you represent, or the king that you represent. And we, of course, represent God Himself in our heavenly country, here on earth as heavenly citizens in an earthly country and an earthly citizen, as earthly citizens. So Paul desires, look, whether I come to see you, verse 27, or don't, whether I'm absent from you, I only want to hear one thing. I want your manner of life, your conduct, to be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul can say, maybe even if I'm absent from you, I will hear of your life. So he wants them to know, if I'm not with you, I hope to hear that your citizenship is actually in reality the proof that you have and are exhibiting heavenly, godly citizenship. Now the question is, how can we live then worthy lives as Christians when we belong to another country, when we belong to God's country? How can I take what is true of that country always and live it here and now in an earthly city, in an earthly country? How can I be in Sarasota, Florida, what God says of me in my heavenly citizenship and heavenly country? Paul says they must persevere. This is his first idea. Now, how do you persevere? Well, look at the first way in verse 27. By standing firm, he says. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, Paul says. Act like men, be strong. In John 8:44, the Lord Jesus said of the devil, he does not stand in the truth. We know that to be true. Galatians 5:1, stand firm in the freedom that we have from Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. You know, when you think of heavyweight boxing, for instance, how foolish and how nonsensical it would be if you put two heavyweight boxers in the ring together and the one just was always afraid and backpedaling. Please don't hit me. Please don't hurt me. No, we expect a heavyweight boxer to plant his feet solidly in the ring, put up his arms, put up his hands, his fists, and be prepared to stand fast, no matter the onslaught. In fact, to give back a few if he can. That's the idea. Stand firm. Don't move. Don't be moved. Isn't that why Paul can end 1 Corinthians 15, the doctrine of the resurrection, with always be abounding in the work of the Lord? Be immovable is what he says. Stand firm. Notice how they are to stand firm is what he says to them. So that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. In one spirit. This refers, I think, to spiritual unity. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, though spiritual unity is derived from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this is one-mindedness, if you like. Paul is concerned with corporate unity. Now, in a church, this is of big concern in a church, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine in a church if every one of us had our own mind and we do our own thing? It would be chaos like Corinth. It would be chaos. Paul says corporate unity is linked to one-mindedness, to being one spirit. There must be a spiritual unity. The Philippians, he says, must be united spiritually. It is through that union spiritually together that they will be able to demonstrate that their conduct is worthy of the gospel. So it implies, does it not, reliance? It implies dependence one on another. This is the meaning of the body, the church. That's the first way. Paul says, stand firm, stand fast in one spirit. Second way, look what he says, the second way of persevering, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. In other words, to demonstrate my heavenly citizenship is going to involve a conscious effort and a conscious struggle. In fact, this word simply means to contend, this word for striving. If I strive with my brother, it's what Moses saw with the Egyptian, with the Hebrew, striving together, contending with one another, fighting between each other. This idea of standing side by side, look what he says, side by side or striving together. You remember Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 4 when they were rebuilding, he and his fellow Jews were rebuilding the city walls of Jerusalem. In one hand he had the sword and in the other hand he had the trowel. And so he built with the trowel and watched out for the enemies at the same time. Now I don't know how they managed to do the wall and watching out for the enemies at the same time, but they did. And they did it in record time, by the way, 52 days it took to build the wall of Jerusalem. Prepared to wage war, prepared to labor, to get the work done together. Always standing side by side, working together. In fact, Paul's going to use the same word, side by side, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at Philippians 4 verse 3. He says, in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So there were disagreement among these two women in the Philippian church. I was going to say, what's different or what's new? But that might not be the best thing to say. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. By the way, true companion is the word for syzygus, and we believe syzygus to be an individual. Paul says, I ask you, syzygus, to help these women, notice these women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, in ancient battles, when we think of battles, we never really engage in hand-to-hand combat. That may occasionally occur, but we just destroy people now from 30 miles away with missiles and that kind of thing. In ancient warfare, it was always hand-to-hand combat. And ancient warriors, when they went into battle, went in as a force against another force, and they expected when they waged war with their spears and with their swords and their shields that standing on this side and this side and behind me are my fellow soldiers. And so as I am fighting and watching out for the enemy against my fellow men, side by side they stood as hardened warriors defending each other. That's the idea, Paul says. Striving side by side. I'm watching your back, you're watching my back. I'm watching your side, you're watching my side. I'm watching you, you're watching me. Side by side, striving together. This is not a negative striving, by the way. Notice what Paul says. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And how do you do it? With one mind. With one mind. Ancient warriors have an objective. Take that. Do this, do that. The general gives them their commands. They commit themselves to achieving that. God has given us our commands. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. How will you do that? Let us strive side by side in one mind. And notice for what? For the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. That implies that I know the faith. That implies that I'm prepared to strive for the faith. That implies that I'm working on behalf of the faith. I must know the faith. I must know what I believe. There must be a saturation, if you like, of the redemption in Christ. When we think of our Lord Jesus in His mediatorial position in the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, we can think of His redemptive application of the benefits of His sacrifice. As we think of Him as prophet, the one who speaks a word from God to us, to the people, do we hear the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus Christ and so acknowledge Him to be greater than Moses, greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament? When we think of His priestly ministry, we think of His sacrificial work and the aspect of giving Himself, fulfilling all the types of the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, all that it pictured of Him, of our Lord Jesus, in redemption, fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the faith. And surely He is King of kings, who subdues our hearts, who confirms us in our faith. And we acknowledge Him and confess Him to be truly King of kings and Lord of lords. That's just part of the faith. We must think of God. We must think of the blessed Holy Spirit. And we must think of redemption and salvation, and we must think of man, and we must think of the devil and his angels, and we must think of salvation. We must think of all of these doctrines, the faith, together, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Of what value is it then to have a church where we do not strive for the faith? I cannot even imagine such a thing. A church not concerned with the faith? A church not knowing the faith? Far be that from us, dear children of God this morning. May we know the faith. So we are to strive for the faith of the gospel. That's what Jude says, doesn't he? Contend, he says, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for it. Fight for it. Strive for it. And do it side by side with your brothers and sisters. So we are to strive for the faith of the gospel. We're to strive for the truth. We're to strive for Christ. That's how we persevere and demonstrate that we live lives that are worthy of Christ. You will notice Paul says one mind. What does he mean by one mind? This relates to the processes of thinking, of feeling, of choosing. And Paul is simply saying, put your whole mind into it. He's saying, know why you strive. Be clear in your purpose. These things involve a wholehearted commitment to the faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the first way to persevere is by standing firm. The second way to persevere is by striving together side by side. And the third way to persevere in verse 28 is not to be frightened in anything by any opponent. I love those words of the Apostle Paul. Don't be frightened in anything by any opponent. You know, Timothy, as he progressed in the faith, was ashamed, it would appear, of the bond, the suffering of the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul writes his letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Don't be ashamed of my bonds, Timothy. Look upon them as proof of the reality of what we believe. Join with me. Don't be afraid. And so we are to not be intimidated, as it were. Now, dear brother and sister in Christ, there are many things to intimidate us, aren't there? There's literature that is pouring out off the presses to intimidate us. There are books coming out to intimidate us. There are magazine articles to intimidate us. There are newspaper articles to intimidate us. And we just are bombarded. The faith is attacked over and over again, let alone in those things, but of course in the lives of people. Paul says, don't be intimidated by anything, by any opponent. You have no reason to be intimidated. You have no reason to be frightened, he says. You see, because if you become frightened, you won't persevere. And if you don't persevere, your manner of life is not going to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul gets really right down to it and says, look, I'm in prison because I'm here for the faith. I'm here for the gospel. I haven't been frightened. I haven't been intimidated to not proclaim. In spite of the opponents, I have proclaimed the truth. And that's the attitude we should have. In spite of the opposition, let us proclaim with confidence what we believe and what we know to be the truth. Now, who are these opponents? Well, remember, we've already seen opponents in the church in verses 12 through 18, those who preach Christ from impure or wrong motives, seeking to afflict or hurt Paul. Now, these opponents, it would appear, are those in Philippi, probably just Gentiles, opposition, those who were opposed to the gospel in the city of Philippi. And I think we can look at this and take comfort from this, that Paul is not identifying specifically one group or another, but he is saying that there is opposition in general from the citizens of Philippi, those you come into contact with in your daily work. And that is what we experience. Opposition in general from opponents to the gospel of Christ. I don't have to tell you that there are countless attacks made against Christians. Countless attacks. And they're not going to stop, by the way, until Jesus comes. Don't be intimidated by them. Ensure that you stand firm in the gospel. Ensure that we're striving side by side, going in the same direction, so that we won't be frightened by any doctrine that the opponents bring. Now, spiritual opposition, by the way, has a major theological issue at stake with it. Will you look what Paul says in verse 28? He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that if we're not frightened by our opponents and we're striving side by side and we're standing firm, that this is a clear sign to the opponent of his or her destruction? And at the same time, it's a clear sign to the saint of God of his or her salvation. And notice, and that from God. What does he mean? You know, whenever we experience conflict, spiritual conflict, we must not think that we are unique in spiritual warfare. Countless saints of God have endured spiritual warfare before us. And countless saints of God in the future will endure spiritual warfare. It is part of a greater conflict between God and the prince of darkness. This conflict, of course, began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Well, in fact, it began before the Garden of Eden. But in the Garden of Eden, demonstrated for us, we see the serpent seeking to bring about unbelief in the minds of Eve and Adam as they contemplated the command of God, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, for the day you eat of it, you die. And they said, maybe that's not true. Because the serpent said, ah, it's not true. You won't die. And because that tree looked beautiful and desirable, Eve is deceived and she eats and hands to Adam, who should have said, no, thank you. I can't do that. But he didn't. He took and he ate and he died, spiritually speaking. And he plunged all of humanity by that one act into fallen, ruined condition. And here we are. And here's the world. And the conflict between Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will continue until the serpent is cast into the lake of fire. Do we not see it when we look at Scripture and see it in Cain's violent destruction of his brother Abel, who was righteous and Cain was not? And he destroyed his brother. Where did that destruction come from? Came from the serpent himself. What about Nimrod, who looks at his grand design of building these cities, ultimately laying the seed to build that Tower of Babel to God in opposition to God? God says, I'll come down and I'll scatter them. What about Pharaoh in ancient Egypt with the children of Israel? I will not let them go. I will not let them go. But God, working behind the scenes through Moses and Aaron, brings about redemption for his people. But Pharaoh is violently opposed. Oh, this opposition is all through the Old Testament. This opposition is all through the New Testament. This is the opposition experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the opposition experienced by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the opposition that Christians experience today. It comes from the Prince of Darkness himself. And it's against God. Paul says, these opponents, it is a clear sign to them of their destruction when they oppose you. What do you mean, Paul? The Philippians must understand, is what Paul is saying here, that their experiences do not happen outside of the superintendence of God. You see, many of us are prepared to say the good things that happen to me are because God has blessed me and God's concerned about me. When the bad things happen to us, well, where was God? Paul wants the Philippians to understand that in all the vicissitudes of life, the changeableness of life, God is superintending all for His glory and for our good. Even the things that we look at and say, those are evil things, ultimately God, and that from God, has determined things for His glory. Just as Cain went to his destruction, just as Pharaoh went to his destruction, so too all opposition against Christ is headed in the same direction. Listen to what Jude says in Jude verse 4. He says, "For certain people have crept in long ago unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Condemned, marked out for condemnation. A sure sign to them of their destruction. Now, I don't believe that the opponents of the gospel know that that their opposition is a sign to them of their destruction. As if they go around saying, well, you know, God's against me, I know that. I know that when I oppose a Christian, it's a sure sign that God is going to destroy me. I don't think they think like that at all. So what does Paul mean when he says this? Paul is using what we call the dative of reference. In other words, when he refers to them here, which simply means that their destruction, he is saying that their destruction is just as certain as your salvation. He's not saying that they know absolutely every opponent that they're going to be destroyed. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is simply pointing out that their destruction is certain. And that the salvation of the Philippians is certain. And just as their destruction is certain, so to their salvation, the Philippians, is certain. And where does it come from? And that from God. This is a serious thing, isn't it? If you know that those who oppose you, every time Paul says it's a sure sign of their destruction, we would pay greater attention to the lost, wouldn't we? That when we witness to someone and they oppose the gospel of Christ, that should, rather than say, have us point out and say, you're marked out for destruction, and I know it. Rather than think like that, we should say, we should with grief look at them and desire that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, opposition is headed for destruction ultimately. Those who belong to Christ are headed for salvation ultimately. So we are to persevere in spite of perdition, in spite of salvation. Let the saints of God continue. Stand firm, strive side by side, and don't be afraid of any opposition. That's what it means to persevere. Continue living as a citizen of our country. Now, second principle. Notice the second principle, verses 29 through 30. We are also to continue living as worthy citizens of our heavenly country through suffering. Look what Paul says in verse 29. It's a privilege to believe in Christ, isn't it? Does anybody deny that it's a privilege to believe in Christ? Not a one of you. But look what he says. Not only has it been granted to you, given to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Suffer for His sake. We were listening on Friday night, the elders and the deacons, to missions around the world and the suffering of the people of God that they go through. Paul says that's a privilege. It's been granted to you who believe, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. To suffer for His sake. You know, suffering, according to what Paul says here, is a gift of the grace of God. Yet nowhere in the Bible are we told anywhere to seek suffering or to ask for suffering. As if I say, Lord, I need some suffering to refine me. You don't have to say that. Because you may get it. Big time. Nowhere in Scripture does it say anywhere that we should ask for suffering or seek suffering. In fact, we're not told to do that. But we are to realize that as long as we are Christians, suffering may come, suffering will come, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution, is what Paul says. So suffering will come. Suffering will happen. Rather than looking at it as a mistake, we should look at it as a privilege given, granted to us from God to refine us in our Christian experience. It has been granted to you, Paul says, not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't Paul tell us that suffering produces endurance? Romans chapter 5. And more than that, he even tells us in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know of anything more difficult to do, do you? When hardship comes, like it came to Job in the Old Testament, who was stripped of everything, virtually of his dignity, suffering. I don't know how to rejoice so easily in that kind of situation. Yet Paul says it produces endurance. And endurance has an effect on character. And patience is the outcome of all of these things. We rejoice, he says, in our sufferings. So we've already seen that we will experience opposition. It may lead to persecution, verse 28. But here, suffering is certainly part of the life of the believer. That's what Paul's saying. He is just saying, because you're a Christian, you can expect somewhere, somehow, sometime, to engage in suffering. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, therefore we ourselves, Paul says, boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are suffering. This is evidence, he says, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So God looks upon suffering, the suffering of His people, as a good thing. It's part of the righteous judgment of God. Let us never forget that suffering was part of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, was it not? It was through suffering that He accomplished redemption for us. Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and 10. But we see Him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, who for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Endure suffering, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. So suffering is a privilege. Why is it a privilege? Because I'll tell you why. Let me give you some reasons. Number one, it brings you nearer to Christ. He suffered. Number two, it brings assurance of salvation. Number three, it brings reward in the life to come. Number four, it is used by God to win others to Christ. Number five, it encourages believers. Isn't that a great thing? The suffering of the saints, encouraging the believers. Number six, it leads to the frustration of Satan himself. And finally, it promotes the glory of God. Suffering. Paul encourages the Philippians then by reminding them that he is suffering. Look what he says, but in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And notice he refers to two parts of this conflict. The first part, that you saw that I had. What did they see? Where did they see Paul suffering? Back in Philippi. Back in Philippi when he was visiting them in Acts chapter 16. That's when he suffered with them. But when he says, and now hear that I still have, what's he referring to? He's referring to his Roman imprisonment. The same conflict. Back in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Now here in Philippians chapter 1. Same conflict that I'm engaged in. The conflict hasn't changed. Location has changed. But conflict hasn't. So Paul uses himself as an example of suffering to encourage the Philippians. His whole life was one of suffering for Christ. Now I know that because of Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. When God sent Ananias to lay his hands on Saul of Tarsus, remove that blindness, Jesus said to Saul, to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So Paul's life is marked out as a life of suffering. Why should we expect any different? It has been granted to you who believe, for the sake of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Our suffering is not for so much for our sake, but for His sake. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. With benefits, of course, to ourselves. But suffering is a vital part of Christianity. And Paul says, this contest is light and darkness. This contest is life and death, as it were. And I'm engaged in the same conflict that I had in Philippi and that I now have in this Roman prison. Now, I want to conclude by asking the question, what can we learn as a church from what Paul says to the Philippians back here? I want to give you five principles. Number one, we see how important our manner of life is. If you're a Christian, you know instinctively that your conduct has major repercussions. Doesn't it? Your witness before someone else has major ramifications. So we see how important our manner of life is. We represent God. We are citizens of God's heavenly country, of the kingdom of God. We cannot do as we please. No Christian can do as he or she pleases. We do not have rights. The only rights we represent are the rights of King Jesus, crown rights that belong to our Lord Jesus. So, only let your manner of life be worthy. So Paul's first thing is, lesson for us is we can see how important our conduct is. Let me ask you, how is your conduct? How is your manner of life? Number two, we see how important the gospel is. There are right views versus wrong views. If you have wrong views, then you're headed for trouble. We need to know what the gospel is and understand what the gospel is and be clear about the gospel. The right view about the gospel. And we must recognize that our sanctification is limited by and restricted by and tied to and defined by the gospel. So when the Bible says, be holy even as He is holy. I don't come up with my own idea or version of holiness. The standard is He as He is holy. God's holiness. I'm to be holy as God is holy. So the right views about the gospel, our sanctification connected to the gospel, you can see how important the gospel is. Now, I don't have to tell you that in evangelical Christianity, let alone Christianity, so many wrong views. So many. The church is in a shambles. We just don't know the gospel. We don't know the gospel. We've forgotten what the cross is all about. Now it's all about being prosperous, healthy, wealthy, and maybe a bit of wisdom as well. That's not the gospel of Christ. So we see how important the gospel is. Thirdly, we see how important the church is, the fellowship of the saints. We see that because Paul says, stand firm, strive side by side or strive together. Don't be afraid or frightened of your opponents. So we can see that in a church fellowship where we understand the gospel and where we see how important our manner of life is, that we will be more committed to standing firm, striving together, and not being afraid, because we are a fellowship and we know what we believe and are committed to it. Number four, we see that suffering is granted to us because we are Christians. Now let me say to you, if you are not a Christian this morning, there is a price to discipleship. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, there is a price to be paid. It will cost you your life. Whoever is not worthy to pick up his cross, Jesus says, and come follow me, not some of the time, but daily, every day, and die to self, is not worthy of being my disciple. So discipleship is very crucial. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus, then I urge you to pay the price. Come to Christ. He alone can help us live the life of self-denial under the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering for the Lord Jesus is a refining and sanctifying process. It is. It's a spiritual work by God. We do not need to seek suffering, but suffering should be used biblically when it comes to the saint of God. So suffering is an important part of being a Christian. Number five, we see that salvation is confirmed to us when we look at the rest of the items, numbers 1 through 4, and we believe them. So if I believe my conduct should be governed by the gospel, by the Lord Jesus, if I believe the gospel as found in the Word of God, if I believe in the doctrine of the church as the fellowship of the saints together, and if I believe that suffering is a part and parcel of the Christian experience, then I can see that assurance of salvation comes when I submit to these things. That there's a benefit flowing from these things. I'm assured of the blessing of God. I'm assured of the love of God. Evangelism should be part of our hearts and our minds, because we recognize that God has saved us when He didn't have to save any. So, dear congregation, may you and I this morning always be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners. May we always be worthy of Him. May we truly be born again to a living hope, truly born of the Spirit. May you know that. And if you don't know if you're born again, then seek Christ. Confess your sins, acknowledge your sins, look at your sins, examine your sins, and cast them at the cross, and leave them there, and lay them there, and see Christ dying for sinners such as yourself. May we know the joy then of sins forgiven, the joy of being right with God, justified freely by His grace. That's a joyful thing, to be justified, to be right with God. And may the Lord Jesus, more than anything else, become sweeter to each of us this morning. May we love Him more and more as we contemplate the wonders of His grace, which enables you and me to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Listen, the word of the cross is folly to them who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May we know the power of God in the preaching of the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh, may we stand firm in the gospel. May we strive together, side by side, for the gospel. May we not be afraid or frightened by opponents of the gospel. May we suffer patiently, trusting in our Lord Jesus who suffered for us. for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake. Make these things true of us, Lord, so that our manner of life, our conduct, will be worthy of that gospel that we believe. Take us from this place and help us to be bold in our witness and testimony in our life. Be with us. May Christ be all in all to each of us, we pray. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Speak to us, we pray. May the cross be the power of God to each of us this morning. Our Lord Jesus, the power and wisdom of God, may we know him, whom to know is life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we sing in closing?